I invite you now to turn in your Bibles. We will be returning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11 this evening. Matthew 11 will begin verse 1, and we will read all the way to verse 19 of Matthew 11. I invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's Word as we look to hear from the Lord himself as he speaks to us in it. Matthew 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling their playmates. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Father, as we come to this, your word, we pray that you would give us open eyes and hearts purified by faith to receive it, that you would give us minds to understand it and hearts to apply it as well in our lives. We pray, O Lord, that you would build us up through this, your word. We pray you do all these things through your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we turn the chapter into Matthew chapter 11, I think it's good for us to pause for a moment and reflect on what is behind us in the Gospel of Matthew. If we were to sum up what has been going on thus far in the Gospel of Matthew, we could say that on the whole, things have been going very well for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Things have been, well, they've begun with a bang, we might say. In Jesus' ministry, he has begun to gain a name for himself. Word is spreading throughout the region of Galilee of a preacher, a man whose authority exceeds that of any other preacher. Even the scribes and Pharisees cannot attain to the level of his preaching. And it's not just his preaching, of course, it's the miracles and healings that express this very same authority of this remarkable man, Jesus Christ. All the people are abuzz. You know, if this were happening today, the venues where Jesus were speaking would be sold out, you know? Not that tickets were sold, of course, but there'd be lines of people wanting to hear from this Jesus of Nazareth. In the last chapter, Matthew 10, we saw more signs of progress in Jesus' ministry, namely in the ordaining of the apostles. That was what Matthew chapter 10 was. It was an ordination service, ordination sermon that Jesus preached to his apostles. And so we see that the ministry is multiplying. Progress is being made. What a wonderful thing. You know, if you were thinking in worldly terms and you wanted to start a ministry or a movement, a religion, let's say, you know, you couldn't do much better than Jesus has done thus far. If you were an outside observer just looking in, you might be filled with some envy. This man, you know, again, in today's terms, he's an influencer. Of course, on the inside of all of that, Jesus has not for one minute been deceived by any of that great reception that he has had in the hands of the crowds. He has spoken quite clearly of the fact that there will be rejection of his ministry, that that is coming not only for him, but for his disciples. But of course, at this point in time, all of that is rather theoretical. There's actually been nothing but support and interest in ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 11 marks a bit of a change in that trend in Matthew's gospel. From this point on, in the gospel of Matthew, there will be a rising undercurrent of opposition, resistance, question about Jesus and his ministry. And all of that begins in the doubts of an old friend that comes back on scene here in our passage, Matthew 11. The doubts of John the Baptist. That's what I want to look at with you. We can really divide these 19 verses into three parts. The first part is verses 1 through 6, where Jesus addresses John's doubts about him. Then in verses 7 to 15, Jesus addresses the crowd's doubts about John. And then in verses 16 through 19, Jesus addresses his own doubts about the crowd. So we have John's doubts about Jesus, the crowd's doubts about John, and Jesus' doubts about the spiritual condition of the crowd. Those are our three sections of this passage. So let's dive into these first six verses first. Jesus addressing John's doubts. John the Baptist, his doubts come to Jesus in the form of a question. It's put to Jesus there in verse 3. He sends via messengers, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, that's a rather surprising question, is it not? You know, it's been a while since we've thought about John the Baptist. It's been many months, a few chapters of Matthew. He appears on scene in Matthew chapter 3. And, well, if you remember back to Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist was the very first figure who knew accurately who it was that Jesus was. He identified him as the Messiah. And remember, this was before Jesus' public ministry. John the Baptist was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's the one who baptized Jesus. But before all of the miracles, all of the preaching, John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. But here he comes questioning. John, of course, knew, because, as Jesus calls him, John was a prophet. John had spiritual insight, inspired insight into who Jesus was that had led him to point to Jesus as the Messiah. And you know, just in that observation, there's a good little spiritual reminder here that even prophets, with all of their spiritual privileges, are not immune to doubts and discouragement. Now, that's one little lesson that I think we can glean from John's doubts here in Matthew 19. He's actually not the only example of a prophet who experiences doubts and discouragement. He's actually much like the prophet that Jesus is about to compare him to. He's a lot like Elijah. You remember the story of Elijah? When Elijah wrestled with discouragement in his ministry. Elijah, of course, wrestled with discouragement back in 1 Kings chapter 18. He has this moment of crisis. It's well documented there in 1 Kings 18, where he has this great victory over the false prophets of Baal. He arranges Baal. He arranges this, this competition, this public showdown between his gods and these false idols of Baal, and he has them pile up the altars with the sacrifices, and then he has them try to call down fire from heaven. And of course, the false prophets can't do this. And Elijah calls down fire from heaven, and it destroys not only the altar, but all of the false prophets, and the ones that get away, Elijah kills, and he thinks it's all about to lead to this great spiritual revival in the life of Israel, and it doesn't. The next chapter, Elijah's on the run in the wilderness, and he cries out to God, and he says, just kill me now. Prophets in the Bible sometimes wrestle with serious discouragement in their ministry, even doubts. And I think that should be a little help to us, brothers and sisters. It should be a little help to us, especially if you're someone who struggles with spiritual discouragement and even doubt at times. You know, sometimes when we doubt, you sort of feel like, well, does God love us? Are we just like really bad Christians? Are we even Christians at all? You know, those are the sorts of discouraging thoughts we can have when we're wrestling with deep spiritual discouragement. Am I really a believer? Does this salvation extend to me? It's good to be reminded that even spiritual heroes, giants of the faith that we read about in our Bible, men like John the Baptist, had moments where he wavered in the question, are you the one, Jesus? But I'd also point out, brothers and sisters, that there's also something that godly men do when they have that sort of question. You know, Elijah doesn't just sit in his question silently. He calls out to God. John the Baptist doesn't just rot away in prison, wondering to himself, growing cynical and unfaithful. No, he sends to Jesus. He brings it to Jesus. And brothers and sisters, you need to take your doubts to Jesus like the godly men of the Bible do. If you are spiritually discouraged, bring it to Jesus. And you don't even need a messenger to do so. You could just pray. Bring it to Jesus. There's a particular reason I think that John is wrestling with doubt. For one, he's in prison. Maybe I mentioned that already. Matthew tells it here for reasons that we will get into later, actually, in Matthew's gospel in chapter 14. John is in prison. And you know, that's a pretty tough circumstance. You could understand why he might doubt. There are other possible reasons that he might doubt, though, and I think some of that has something to do with what John preached earlier in the gospel. Now, for this, I need to cast your memory back to Matthew 3, because, of course, it's been a while. Early in Matthew 3, we meet this John the Baptist. It's rather eccentric. He's larger than life. He's a fire and brimstone preacher. He's a preacher, really, of God's judgment. We have a good summary on Matthew 3 of just how much John the Baptist preached repentance in the face of God's judgment. That was the major theme of his preaching. So we have, for instance, him calling men to repent and flee the wrath to come, he says, Matthew 3, verse 7. He preached that the Messiah would come, Matthew 3, 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's what John saw in the coming of the Messiah, was fire, judgment, vengeance upon God's enemies. And you know, you can understand if that was what John saw. First of all, it's accurate. It's accurate to who the Messiah is. But you know, if you were just exposed to the Jesus of the last seven chapters, you're John, you might be wondering, where's all the fire? It's not been that much fire in Jesus' ministry. There's not really been vengeance against his enemies. And Jesus, in fact, well, he addresses it directly in his answer, which we'll get to in a minute. But John's sitting here asking, did I get it wrong? Should we look for another? Are you the Messiah? Jesus answers him in verse 4. And he does so by pointing to just eyewitness evidence. He says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Now, that is eyewitness evidence. That's a good summary of what we've been seeing in Matthew's gospel thus far. And Jesus says to him, here is what people are hearing and seeing. Report to John all of these things. There's actually something deeper going on, though. Not just that people are hearing and seeing these things. Jesus, in this passage, is actually quoting from something. Did you know this? Some of your Bibles might have a little note as to the portion of God's word that it's quoting from. It's quoting from the prophets. He's quoting more particularly from the prophet Isaiah in this section. And as Jesus will sometimes do, he's actually mashing together several sections of Isaiah. Isaiah, in his gospel, or in his prophecy, we can look and see it in various places. Isaiah 29:18. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Isaiah 35:4-6, behold, your God will come with vengeance. That's what John the Baptist is saying. With the recompense of God, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Jesus takes all of these sections of Isaiah and he summarizes them up and he says, here, John, this is what men see. What they see is the words of the prophets coming true. Jesus is saying more than just, here's a bunch of really strong actions that I've done. Some miracles. He's saying the words of the prophets have come true. The words of Isaiah have come true. And he's broadening John's perspective. You know, he would not only be a God of vengeance. And before he would be a God of vengeance, he will be a God who binds up the broken, heals the sick, it makes the blind see, lame walk, preaches good news to the poor. A couple little applications that we can glean from this little exchange between John and Jesus. You know, one application is just that we should imitate John. You know, it's good. It's good for you to be sure about Christ. That'd be one application I'd point you to. What John does here when he brings this question to Christ and he says, can we be sure? It could be a little bit easy to look down on John. Brothers and sisters, belief in Jesus Christ, trusting in him, it's something in which you really want to be sure. You know, if it's true, this is something you stake your life and your whole future on. The fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's risen from the dead, that he sits now at God's right hand. And it is good to know for certain that it happened. Sometimes I think Christians, even well-meaning Christians, have this idea that, you know, coming to Christ is really just a matter of blind faith. You know, if that were the case, what Jesus would have said to John is, well, just trust me. Just trust me. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, no, he says, look at the evidence. Look at what people see. And then go back to the prophets and read it. Read what they said hundreds of years ago about what would happen when the Messiah would come, when God would visit his people. Do you see it? Do you see the record, the testimony of God's revelation through his prophets of what would happen? And then the fact that in the life of Jesus, it's happening. You have good evidence, John. Believe it. And I would say the same for you, brothers and sisters. You have good evidence. You heard a sermon last week. This very fact. 2 Peter chapter 1, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Here it is. Matthew 11. Jesus says to John, the prophetic word is confirmed. What they said would happen has happened. So Jesus addresses John's doubts. Verses 7 through 15, he addresses the crowd's doubts about John. As we read this passage, it becomes evident that in the midst of John's sort of questions, the crowds had some rather negative judgments and some idle talk was floating around about John the Baptist. Jesus has no time for such things. Oh, by the way, we can see actually an example of this idle talk when Jesus recounts of some people were accusing John of having a demon. But Jesus has no time for this. So he's going to take a few verses here, verses 7 to 15, to talk about John, to reflect on the importance of John the Baptist. And he first appeals to their experience of John. So he says, you know, when you went out into the wilderness to go hear from John, what did you see? Did you see a reed shaken in the wind? A reed shaken in the wind is a good description of a teacher you don't really want to follow, by the way. Reed shaken in the wind is a picture of someone who's, you know, saying whatever is convenient or fashionable in any given moment, anything that will gain him a little bit of credibility. And Jesus says, of John, is that what you found in him? And the answer, of course, is no. If you remember the example of John was not a reed shaken in the wind. He was, he feared no man. Pharisees and rulers came against him, and he preached God's judgment to them as faithfully as he did to everyone else. It was not a reed, not be an accurate description of John's preaching. And then he says, did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? And you know, the clothing of John comes up quite a bit. He's one of the few characters in the Bible that there's anything really said about his dress. And Jesus is raising it because, of course, his dress was not known for being exactly soft. He wore camel's hair and a leather belt and famously had a diet of locusts and honey. And Jesus is pointing out some of the absurdity of the fact that they would question John, this man of great character and principle. Then he turns, third question. Did you go out there to see a prophet? He says, yes, and I tell you, more than a prophet. And then he quotes from the prophet Malachi, there in verse 10. He says, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. When Jesus says he's more than a prophet, he's referring to something very specific, something that would have been well understood to all who are listening to him, because everyone was familiar with this prophecy of Malachi in that day, that Elijah, a prophet, would come to usher in the Messiah, to prepare the way of the Messiah. This was well known. It's well known, not just in the Bible, brothers and sisters, it's all through sort of the intertestamental literature that we have now, this reference to this Elijah, this anticipation of a prophet who would come. It was deeply stuck into the Jewish psyche at that moment in time, that a prophet would come like Elijah. And Jesus says he's here. It's John. It's John who's the prophet. He is Elijah who is to come, verse 14. Now notice a couple things about that. Well, notice first that Jesus actually defends John's ministry the same way he defended his own. See what he does? You want to know John's the real deal? Go to the prophets. They said he would come. And they came true. They said he'd be effective. You know, in Malachi, when Elijah was prophesied to come, he would turn the hearts of the fathers toward the children, and the children to the fathers. He'd have an effective ministry, turning hearts. You know what John was? Effective. Matthew 3 says, all of Judea went out to him. In fact, in the extra-biblical literature, there's more mention about John the Baptist in Josephus, for instance. There is about Jesus. He was a famous, powerful preacher. He's effective. Jesus, I think, is pointing to John's effectiveness in verse 12. There's this difficult verse, difficult saying in verse 12. Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. The violent take it by force. People have debated, what is this saying trying to communicate? It's kind of difficult to understand, and there are lots of interpretations. But I think the key is to ask the question, what's Jesus talking about when he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now? That's a rather short window of time. What had John the Baptist done? Well, if we look back at Matthew 3, what John the Baptist had done was he'd drummed up a whole lot of interest into the kingdom of heaven. He preached about the kingdom of heaven. He proclaimed it, repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there had been drummed up in this preaching of the kingdom of heaven a revival of sorts, this kind of violent overtaking of the people of Judea, such that everyone leading to Christ was interested in this kingdom of heaven that was coming. And what John, I think, what Jesus is describing when he speaks of the kingdom of heaven suffering violence is this frenzy of spiritual activity. People are repenting because of John. People are looking for the Messiah because of John. There's great revival going on. And the point, brothers and sisters, is this. Yet again, the word of the prophets came true. They said John would turn the hearts of the people. And he did. He did. All Judea went out to him. You know, as we reflect on the implications of John and Jesus, it's good for you to recognize that denying Jesus is denying a much greater thing than just denying a single historical figure. You know, I sometimes think that unbelievers don't grasp this. They sort of think, you know, this one man came and I'm expected to believe all these things about him. And you know what? I just decide I'm not going to. He's just one man. Great men have come and gone. But brothers and sisters, it's not what you have in Jesus Christ. It's not what you have in the circumstances surrounding his life. What you have in the person of Christ is thousands of years of prophetic witness that these things would take place. That a prophet would come in the spirit of Elijah, turning the hearts of the people. That a king would come who would bear the iniquities of his people, who'd be despised and crushed under the weight of God's wrath, but who would not see corruption, who would rise again. You have immense evidence. And rejecting Christ is rejecting that. It's rejecting the fact that
For thousands of years, men saw in the promise of God that he would come, and he came. And he came like the prophet said he would. That's what you have. That's what you must reject if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a prophetic word more fully confirmed.
Let's turn briefly to the third part of our passage, verses 16 through 19. Again, it's like Jesus packs in all these sort of difficult sayings into this one passage. Verse 16 to 19, Jesus concludes with this little parable. It's rather interesting. To what shall I compare this generation, he says. And then he describes them as children playing in a marketplace. And he describes two groups of children arguing. You know, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Now, what's he doing in that little image of children arguing? Well, kids, does this ever happen in your life? Do you ever argue with your friends? I'm sad to say I've seen it. You have argued with your friends. It's pretty common, isn't it? You know, Jesus is an astute observer of small children and their ways. They like to argue about things. And one of the things that kids will like to argue about is what to play. Sometimes had very upset children in my house because what they wanted to play was not what their friends wanted to play. And that really bugged them. And you have a very understandable little picture of two groups of kids who can't decide on what to play. You know, they try one thing for a few moments and then they get bored, dissatisfied with it, so they set that aside. So they try another and then they argue about it and they get bored and dissatisfied. And the whole time out there in the marketplace, all this arguing takes over all the playtime. And there you have it. Everyone's bored and discontented and a little bit critical of everyone else. That's, I think, what's going on in this little picture. And why Jesus points to the crowds as being like this, bored and indecisive and a little critical. Not only of John, but of Jesus. You know, first they liked John. John was the flavor of the month for a little bit. All Judea going out to him. They liked, you know, the wild lifestyle, eating locusts and wild honey. That was really cool, him, you know, dressed in horse hair, living off the land, as it were. That's really neat. But then, you know, Jesus came and we dropped John like it's hot. Who cares about that John? Let's pay attention to Jesus now. And Jesus seems to be anticipating that the very same thing that would happen to John, their criticism of him, will overtake him. And you see how this works out for them, you know. They grow bored with John, so they invent a reason to back up their boredom. They say, well, he has a demon. We don't need to listen to him. But then they turn around, and then in totally incompatible ways, have the same criticism of Jesus Christ. You know, here he comes eating and drinking and hanging out with all these sinners and tax collectors. What a drunkard and glutton. We don't like him at all. We would like to maybe get something a little more serious, a little more religious than what we have in Jesus. Something a little more, well, a little more like John. You see how it goes? What lies underneath all of this is their spiritual discontentment, their boredom, never fully satisfied with whoever it is that's seeking to minister God and his word in their life. You see in this, I think, a very wonderful little picture of hard hearts and unbelief. Hard hearts and unbelief. Masked in spiritual discontentment. You know, you see this in the heart of unbelief around us today. Those who refuse to follow Jesus because they've grown sort of bored of him. You ever met this kind of person? You know, they want a religion with a little more pizzazz. They want
something a little more mystical, a little bit more of an experience. So they go on to all the spiritual retreats until they grow bored of that spiritual retreat, and then they go on to another one, and then they, you know, take the drugs for a little while, get a little bit of pizzazz in their religion, their spirituality. And they move on through the cycles of unbelief, always finding a reason to criticize the one prior to them, and most importantly, to criticize Christ. It's amazing, actually, how unbelief will shapeshift into rather wildly incoherent criticisms of the church. You ever notice this about criticisms of the gospel, of the church, the Bible? If you were to summarize them, there's so many things that are in them that are so contradictory. G.K. Chesterton has a section of his book Orthodoxy in which he points this out, that there's just so many ways that people criticize the church, same people sometimes, for things that cannot be simultaneously true. Christianity and the church. You know, some people will reject the church because the message of grace, well, it makes men weak. You know, all that grace, it's making men weak. But then others will turn around and immediately then say, you know what the problem with the church is? It's patriarchal and oppressive. Well, how can those two things be true? They'll accuse the church of being complicit in every evil of history. And then they get really mad when you start talking about sin. How does that work? They'll mock the church for being too passive and forgiving. And then turn around and say, why are Christians all so judgmental? This doesn't make sense. You know, they'll say Christians, they're too heavenly minded. And why are they always meddling in our politics? They'll complain, you know, the church is a bunch of pacifists. And man, we hate the Crusades. This is the way that unbelief maintains its hard heart. You bring them a message of grace, they complain it's weak. You bring them the law of God, they complain, say it's judgmental. And the reason, brothers and sisters, that that's the case, because it's never really about the reasons they give for why they reject Christ. It's because they have hard hearts. It's not just unbelievers. It's in the church as well. Boredom, discontentment with Christ. You ever met a spiritually discontented person? Someone who can never receive the ministry of God through whatever church they're in? Or perhaps they do for a little while, but then they find some reason no longer to like it, so they move on, they find a new church. And they like that for a minute, and then they grow bored of that and find a reason to criticize that, and they move on and they find a new church, and they do this over and over and over again, never quite able to land in any particular church or setting or ministry or stick very long because they're bored and discontented, and there's always a reason that everyone is letting them down. Every church has problems, and you know, they go to one church. And then they're like, you know, it's too legalistic. They go to the next. You know, I wish they'd preach about sin more. You know, the pastor's sermons, that church, are too boring. Pastor in the next church, well, he's not biblical enough. We do this, you see, to mask hard hearts and to resist the ministry of Christ in our lives. We do so through boredom and discontentment and our hard hearts. Let me close by simply asking the question, what's the answer to our spiritual boredom if that's our problem? Trust it's not your problem, but what do we do to keep ourselves from it?
I think one answer is found there in verse 11. It's found in remembering just how blessed you are to be in the kingdom of heaven. You know, at the very heart of this passage is this little statement. The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, Jesus says. You pause to reflect on that? What's Jesus saying? Well, he's simply pointing out, in my view, that John will not live to see Jesus inaugurate the kingdom of heaven. John will die before Jesus goes to the cross. And Jesus says of all believers on the other side of the cross that they are greater than the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. You ever reflect on that? That your spiritual blessings that you enjoy right now in Christ as a New Testament believer some 2,000 plus years after he died and resurrected again is greater than the greatest man born of woman in the Old Testament. He longed to see what you have seen. He longed to know what you know. He longed to know of Christ's resurrection from the dead, the way in which he would unmask his enemies. He longed to see the day in which the Spirit would be poured out upon the earth, going forth as the waters cover the sea. He longed to see the fruits of that Spirit bearing rich fruit in the lives of entire nations yet unknown. He longed to possess what you possess in the church, the fellowship of the saints, the ministry of the word. How can we be discontented? How can we grumble at it when men for 4,000 years long to enjoy what you and I enjoy? It's amazing. But you have all of that because you are in Christ. You are of his kingdom. Give thanks to him. Let's give thanks to him now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is astounding to think that the prophets like John, like Elijah, like Isaiah longed to see and never did what you have brought about. You have given us every spiritual blessing, not only now, but in the heavenly places, for our eternal enjoyment. Lord, help us to be glad in this, to fix ourselves upon the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant this, we pray, in your holy name. Amen.